Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Psalm 6 is a prayer, a plea to God for deliverance. And the psalm begins with a prayer not to the Lord, not to rebuke the psalmist in his indignation, nor to chasten him in his displeasure. One of the things that the ancient Hebrews believed was that sickness and suffering were often a punishment from the Lord. And so the psalmist naturally turns to God. He doesn't think of his suffering that he's going through as just an ordinary part of life, as something that can't be helped, it just happens. He regarded it as coming from God, rebuking him for sin or unfaithfulness, or we're not quite sure really what, if God is rebuking him, what God is rebuking him for. So it's important that we realize the difference in point of view between ourselves often today, when sickness and suffering has a definite, or seems to have a definite material cause. But in the Psalms, it may well be that the feeling that God is behind all this and causing it, and it's because we have done something wrong. Now, the psalm doesn't give us really any insight into the correctness or the incorrectness of this view, but the second verse goes on to pray to God for mercy. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. So it's a call to God for his mercy. Again, the nature of the suffering, whether it's sickness or suffering, is not defined. And the fact that it's not defined makes this psalm applicable to many different people in different situations. It could be a mental anguish that's affecting the body. It could actually be a physical illness that is affecting the mind as well. But we are not sure. In any case, he prays to the Lord to have mercy and to heal him. And then he goes on in verse 3 to say, my soul also is sore troubled. And then he adds the words, Lord, but Lord, how long wilt thou punish me? So whatever he is going through is affecting his body and his bones and his soul. So he continues his prayer. He feels like God is passing him by and turning his back on him. So he says, turn thee, O Lord, and deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. If God continues to walk past with his back turned and leave him, and the Lord leaves him alone, there is no help. There's no hope. Verse 5, for in death no man remembereth thee, and who will give thee thanks in the pit? Now, the pit refers to the abyss, to Sheol. The Hebrews believed in Sheol, which was a shadowy underworld, where after you died, your soul went and lived a kind of shadowy existence, cut off from God, with no real hope of life. That was one of the definite beliefs in the Old Testament period. But then at the same time, the antecedents of the belief in resurrection are there in the Old Testament. You find it, for example, in the book of Job, where Job expresses a faith of that he will one day see the Lord and be restored. But generally, this belief also prevailed. And even in the New Testament, we can see the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, but the Sadducees did not. So that, in a sense, those two factions within Judaism were continuing the two contrasting beliefs, one of which was traditional in the Old Testament, and the other which probably had its antecedents in the Old Testament period, but became more prominent, the belief in resurrection became more prominent in the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So he expresses this thought in verse 5, "For in death no man remembereth thee, and who will give thee thanks in the pit?" In other words, he's saying there's no communication with God possible. You can't even praise God when you have died. That was their belief. Now, it's not our belief now as Christians, but we must take this into consideration in reading and understanding the psalm. Verse 6, "I'm weary of my groaning. Every night wash I my bed and water my couch with my tears." He's crying out to God to let him live. Let him live, because if he died, there'd be no hope after that. So that is why he is so intensely praying to God for healing and for life in this mortal life. In verse 7, "My beauty is gone for very trouble." The great trouble that he's experiencing has affected even the appearance of his body. He feels that his body is worn away. Now he brings in, "because of all mine enemies." Enemies haven't been mentioned in the previous verses, but enemies were often tied to adversity and oppression in the psalmist's mind. In other words, the enemies had something to do with it. God was behind it, but the enemies had something to do with it, making it worse, perhaps. And then verses 8 and 9 and 10 form a contrast to the rest of the psalm. And there is even a different more jubilant chant for those verses than for the previous verses. He says in verse 8, "Away from me all ye that work vanity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping." There is a change. He feels, perhaps it is by faith that he speaks, but he believes, and maybe he also feels, the change that the Lord has brought about in his life. "For the Lord hath heard, the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping." And then verse 9, "The Lord hath heard my petition." His call to the Lord has been heard, and the Lord is answering his prayer. "The Lord will receive my prayer." And what about the enemies that were mentioned in verse 7? "All mine enemies shall be confounded and sore vexed. They shall be turned back and put to shame suddenly." Often in the Psalms, we have the idea that the enemies are just waiting for the psalmist to get more sick and to die, and then they'll be very happy. But now you have the reversal, that instead of the enemies being happy at his downfall, they are confounded, they're confused, they're turned back in shame. God has answered his prayer against the expectation of his enemies. Now, what does the psalm teach us? It has a number of things to teach us. One is that there are times in our life when we just have to call out on to God for help. There is no other solution, perhaps. There is no other answer, but we have to just call on God. And as we call on God, we must have faith that he will hear us. Now, the process of the psalm indicates that there may have been a waiting time. There may have been a waiting time before the psalmist's prayer was actually heard by God, and and he received healing from God. Another thing we can learn from the psalm is that you must have faith in God and continue having faith. You can't just have faith for the start of your troubles. You've got to have faith all the way through until the end, until God hears your prayer and you know he's heard your prayer and your situation has changed. So it teaches us to continue to have faith in God in desperate circumstances. Then we also learn from the psalm that our relationship with God is very important. We should be in a right relationship with God every day of our lives. If we are not, then this kind of prayer is more difficult. When we are in extremity or in a difficult situation, it's a more difficult prayer to make if we are not in a right relationship with God. And then lastly, enemies will always have some kind of role. And what we have to do is realize God will deal with our enemies. God's answer to our prayer will deal with our enemies. We shouldn't take on our enemies ourselves. We must leave them in the hands of God, because God knows how to deal with our enemies. If his enemies, verse 10, are confounded and sore vexed, that's because of God's doing, not his own efforts. He can't do anything being in this situation of trouble and trial and illness perhaps, or suffering of some kind. He can't do anything about his enemies except pray to the Lord for deliverance. So there are many things, lessons we can learn from this psalm, but the greatest of them really is to have a right relationship with God, to have faith in God, call upon him in faith, and have patience while we wait for God's answer, believing that God will hear our prayer. Amen.